Tonight, we're still in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 10. We're on page 14 in the book, and we're down to question 15. Last week, as we were studying, the story of Cornelius and his conversion, and also we were studying about Peter, of how that he was given the vision and to show and to demonstrate that the gospel's for all. It's for all men, not just the Jews. It's for all people. So he gets to experience this, and then chapter 11, he's going to share that experience to convince others that the gospel is for all. And this is, as we've said, I think a couple times, this is part of the fulfillment of the prophecy Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, where he said, "You would speak of me," paraphrasing here, "You would speak of me beginning at Jerusalem, in Samaria," or Judea, "Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts of the world." We're seeing that prophecy unfold that Jesus said would happen. And so to me, that's exciting, a little bit exciting. It should be exciting, I guess, for us. But give us faith and confidence in faith as well that Jesus is a true prophet. I don't think anybody here doubts that. So, question 15. Well, I guess when we stopped last week, it was around about verse 38, somewhere around in there when we stopped. And question 15 says, when did God anoint Jesus with the Holy Spirit?
Matthew 3:17
tells us that Jesus was baptized. You saw the approval mark. The approval. Well, please. What does anybody else think about this?
You know, if someone was trying to be adamant against it, you know, and say, well, that, you know, if they tried to say, like, Matthew 3 doesn't prove that it, because it doesn't use the word anointed, then you could reference them to Isaiah 61, first three verses, and then Luke chapter 4. Right after his baptism, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, went through the temptation, and then he preached from that very text in the synagogue and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." So, yeah.
Yep, so we could say that it was at his baptism, and we got Scripture to prove it, as well as prophecy, as was just mentioned. This next part of the question says, name one statement Peter made which was a good summary of our Lord's life.
God was with him.
I thought about the next statement there, is he went about doing good.
In all the
press with the devil, there's a lot of good things there. That shows up in that, summarizes his life. Number 17, who are we, of verse 39? And who else?
Those who were living at the time, who were instructed by God to witness,
The verse 39 says, and we are witnesses of all the things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. So really, we could say there's many, many witnesses, many, many people that could be included in that "we." But specifically, we know it was the apostles, and it was those who were witness. Who were witness there? Be the Jews, wouldn't it? And they denied the witness. That's what got him hung on the cross. because they denied, called it not the truth, called him a liar. We see some of that going on today. People hadn't changed a whole lot, have they? They want to take the truth and call it a lie, and call people liars that try to spread the truth, to try to say what the truth is. Same thing. They did the same thing to Jesus. He claimed to be the Son of God, so they immediately assumed he was a child of the devil, he was a blasphemer, and a liar. Those three things they generally assumed about Jesus because he said, I am the Son of God. Ignored the proof, ignored the discussion, and ignored the evidence. Because they didn't care. They had a biased attitude against Christ. You had something he's going to say a minute ago.
Yes, sir. A few minutes ago, when we were talking about who were the witnesses, and you said the Jews, also the Gentiles were witnesses.
That's true.
Because remember what the Roman soldiers said?
They said truly this was the Son of God. They come to that conclusion before the Jews did. Talking about at the resurrection. Yeah. We being the people who were witnesses of Christ. The next part of the question in number 17 says, name some things which they are witnesses.
They witnessed Christ doing good. His miracles that he performed. And the fact that he cast out, he had power over the devils.
Yep.
And the death, burial, and resurrection.
Yep. Specifically, verse 38, like you said, witnessed him doing good. They witnessed him healing all that were oppressed of the devil. When I read that verse there, it makes me think it was some of the sickness, demonic oppression. Could be. We know that. Think about it. We know of the kid that kept falling in the fire. The devil was making him throw himself into the fire. That was an oppression that was causing a massive bad illness right there, burning your flesh. And, you know, we can read about other things like that. But I think the point being is Jesus was a force for good in the world. Number 18, what did the prophets witness about Christ? Let's look at verse 43. To him give all the prophets witness that they through his name, whomsoever believeth in him, shall receive remission of sins. So when I read that, I thought, well, the prophets, what they prophesied of, that the believers would receive forgiveness of sins through repentance. That's an important thing that I think we need to underline there, is this idea of repentance, because we're going to see that in the next chapter as well, about how that they were granted repentance. But
this one here emphasizes faith as being
exceedingly
important. Yeah.
That's right. If you look at it, you know, the faith, that's the believing part. Believes in him shall receive. That's a demonstration of faith, as we've talked about before, how belief is an action word. It's not saying I believe and do nothing. It's saying I believe and it's demonstrated to prove that your belief is real. The Bible, many times when it's talking about belief, that's what it's talking about. As I've said before from the pulpit, I don't know, remember if I've said it in class, probably have. There are some languages that don't have a word for belief and faith. Or, excuse me, the word for belief, the word is actually faith. And I'm not sure it wouldn't do us good if it was translated that way in our Bibles, because we understand faith, as a general population, better than we do belief. Because a lot of people, when they hear the word belief, they don't interpret it as requiring something or being an action. They look at it as being a feeling, instead of an action.
And you just can't help but point out the fact that even the devil.
That's right. It's what James tells us. That even the devils believe and tremble.
It's an amazing thing because, you know, that verse contrasts the significance of faith alone being dead. But without faith, you will never be able to please God. Without faith, it doesn't matter if you're willing to repent of all your sins. It doesn't matter if you're willing to confess a name that you don't believe in. It doesn't matter if you're willing to go under the water. All of that means nothing until you believe. If you do not have genuine faith that God...
It's not worth anything.
If you do not believe His testimony concerning His Son, John says you're calling God a liar. That is the record in 1 John chapter 5. So, it's extremely important that we do believe and that we know why we believe. Somebody asks us, why do you believe in Jesus? We should have ready answer. Otherwise, do we really believe? You know, I mean, like, if people believe in something, they know how to speak up for it. That's the point.
Oh, absolutely.
If somebody has a conviction about something, they know how to speak up for it. They know how to take their slant on it, whatever. If you believe in Jesus, you should know how to speak up for Him.
Mm-hmm.
As far as at least giving people a ready answer, as 1 Peter 3:15 indicates, that we should be able to do.
Well, if you think about it, something that we kind of piggybacking on that a little bit, something that we're interested in, we know a lot about. You know, like... A few years ago, use a gardening example, figure out how to better get those tomatoes to grow. Down the road here with Jenny's dad, old Sammy Forbes, he said, this is what you do. He said, you plant them things, and you strip all the leaves off of them up to that one little clump at the top. He said, you dig your trench, and you know, because they're about this tall, between a foot and a foot and a half tall. And he said, lay them in there. Said, don't even worry about making that top stand up straight. So the next day you come out, it'll be standing up straight. And I thought, this is the craziest thing I ever heard in my life. He knew what he's talking about. I did that with about 14, 15 plants. And that was the most tomatoes I'd ever had. Because I usually put out about 40. Then, and that year, I forget what happened. Something happened and couldn't get out that many. And I had more tomatoes off of them, that small amount of plants, it might have been 20 plants, and I did out of the 40, 45 plants of the previous years. And it's all, and I think, and it's, I attribute that because I went and learned something from somebody that knew what they're talking about. So when we want something to happen, we'll go learn how to do it and learn how to do it well. But when it comes to religion, it seems like a lot of times people want to do only what's required, only what'll skin us by, instead of learning all we can about it and doing all that we can to learn.
There's a rationale for putting the man on those tomato plants. And that's it. Tomato plants on the stalk will put out fruits.
They will.
So if you lay them down in the trench like you're talking about, what happens is they put out more roots, and so that therefore they feed themselves better.
Yep. And if you don't believe it, when you go to pull them up in the fall, you'll see there's roots all over them things. And they're hard to pull up. Well, we need to do what we can to prove that we're believers, that people won't know it, or people will know it by the way we look and the way we act, the way we live our life. And if we have the kind of faith it's talking about, the kind of belief it's talking about here in the Christ, we'll be like Peter. People will know. Number 19 is what happened while Peter was speaking. Spirit fell on all them and heard the word. Why were the Jews astonished at this? They were astonished that it fell on Gentiles, but why? The why is what's important here.
Because it
I think it's addressing a core problem that they had for a long time. As Peter points out at the beginning of this sermon, you know it's not even a lawful thing for a Jew to come and break bread or have fellowship with one that is a Gentile. But he's there nonetheless. God has shown me something, that I should call no man common or unclean. There's this perspective that they were better than, and not just better than perhaps, but also above the rest of the nations in the respect of being closer to God. And they did have every advantage in that regard. You know, as Romans 3 talks about, did the law and the world of God that were committed to their trust.
Go ahead.
In verse 45 and 46, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as that I came with Peter, because that of the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnified God.
They saw the gifts imparted.
That answers that question, but I think you were trying to go a little bit deeper.
Yeah, I'm fixing to go a different, add a second one.
Why was Jesus so shocked that God would put his spirit on a Gentile? I think that's really what you were asking, right?
I'm fixing to tell you. the secondary thing I think that we could see there is, when do you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit according to Acts 2?
Those that have been in that were baptized.
At baptism. It's not before baptism. This is before baptism. Now, I believe that one of the astonishments, not only because there was a bestow upon the Gentiles, but that they had the gifts imparted, or the Spirit fell upon them prior to baptism. This was not normal. Because all the witness that they had seen, for the most part, was at baptism or after baptism, not before. Now, as I can't remember if we discussed it in one of the weeks or not, but when you think about this story of Cornelius, people get wrapped around the axle, it seems, on focusing on the Holy Spirit, which to me is not the focus of this passage. The focus is the gospel's going to the Gentiles is for all. But people we've seen people hang religions on this, religious decisions, saying that, see there, you can receive the Holy Spirit before you are saved. See there, speaking of tongues is a mark that you have received the Spirit. So they go on talking about these things. You see that a lot in the holiness type religions. What I call the holiness type religion, Church of God, Pentecostal, the Pentecostals, or some say the charismatic type religions. They emphasize this a lot, this specific thing a lot, and some of them go to this passage to show that that's how you know they were saved. Well, I disagree with that, because if they were saved because of this, then why were they baptized? Doesn't make sense, which we'll get to a little bit later. But anyway, I guess I say all that to say this. I believe that them receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, there was a secondary amazement there, and that they got it before they seen evidence of him before baptism. But when Peter recounts the story in the next chapter, what I find interesting is what he mentions here. He talks about how he's processing it, how he's thinking about what's going on here. And he's verse 16 of chapter 11, he says, "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So he says, this comes to memory, words that the Lord said. And I believe because of that is what caused him to recognize there's something good going on here. There's something big going on here with the Holy Spirit coming down upon those folks. Any other thoughts before we move on to the next part of the question?
There's a lot to contemplate with that. I don't want to drag out a comment too long, though. But, one, there's the baptism of this Holy Spirit, which, you know, there's been a lot of preachers that have talked over the years and decades. Gus Nichols was one that I really respected. But the baptismal measure of the Spirit was something that, you know, we know for sure the apostles had. But Peter uses that word here, and so that's kind of, you know, catches me off guard a little bit when it comes to Cornelius and his house, because he references being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not just receiving the Spirit, baptized with the Spirit. And then, so that's kind of an interesting study in and of itself. But we have to remember that in Acts chapter 2, when they first obeyed the gospel, until the apostles laid hands on them, as Acts chapter 8 lets us know and teaches us, they didn't have necessarily the ability to speak in tongues or to prophesy or to heal or to do miracles or signs or wonders, as Stephen did, for example. So those that repented and were baptized on Pentecost Day, until the apostles laid hands on them, they didn't receive the miraculous working of the Spirit. They just received the indwelling of the Spirit, which is something promised to all Christians universally.
Yep.
But the miraculous working is something for the very edification of the church, as we see in Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 13, and so on. So, yeah, it's an interesting thing to think about and to wrap your mind around it.
Well, and the thing that I think we need to emphasize is this is the exception to the rule.
Oh, absolutely.
This is the exception to the rule. That's where I think people get confused, because they want to try to make this as the normal course of action. It is not. This had a specific purpose. It fits in with what we talked about with miracles and other things. This was to make believers and to glorify God, just as in all other instances of where we see such things happening in Scripture.
The fact that Peter says in that next chapter, I'm glad you pointed the next chapter out. Some people kind of forget that.
Yeah, there's more detail, actually.
When Peter says, "What was I that I could withstand God?" Well, Peter, were you planning on withstanding God? Were you ashamed? And this is something we don't understand, but the Jews didn't have dealings with Gentiles on a regular basis. They did not tend to fellowship them. Peter struggles with this and gets reproved by the Apostle Paul, who is the apostle of the Gentiles, in Galatians for dissimulating. In other words, whenever certain Jews showed up from Jerusalem that spied out their liberty, as Paul words it, Peter withdrew from the Gentiles. He was ashamed that he was fellowshipping Gentiles at first. And Paul rebuked him for it. Says Peter stood condemned because of his dissimulation.
Withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed, you know. So there was some strong language used.
Yeah, so this is something that he was struggling with. So if anybody's wondering in the back of their mind, was Peter really going to hold back baptism until God poured out his Spirit? Yes, he was.
I'm glad you brought that up. I meant to bring that up a minute ago, but I didn't.
Question, I'll debate anyone on that.
Yeah.
He was withholding baptism.
I think the Jews,
God's Spirit was poured out.
I think the Jews would have as well, because in the next chapter, to me, it kind of supports that idea.
Yeah, they would have stood against it.
Yeah, they stood against it.
We have to remember what the purpose of the Holy Spirit was. And that was, in some form, to help to teach people. Because, you know, the Holy Spirit, when we think about it, the Holy Spirit was not given to everybody the same measure, the same ability, etc. Some of them could speak in tongues, some of them could do other things, and it was always to glorify and build the church up. That's what it was for. And if you read Corinthians, that's what it's about. They thought that people could do certain things or should be able to do certain things if they didn't have the ability. And the apostles had a special measure of the Holy Spirit. They could do all of it.
And in part, right. gives to others too.
Right.
That's a big identifier as mm-hmm. the apostleship.
Yeah.
But the other thing is, but just because somebody became a Christian didn't mean that they were going to have the ability to speak in tongues or the ability to do various things, heal the sick or whatever.
Yeah, the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit.
Because we have to remember about the, who we're trying to think of, is ask them to.
Simon.
Simon
the sorcerer. Yep. Yeah.
They saw. He saw that Peter and John, both apostles, could impart miraculous gifts, and that's something Philip couldn't do. But Peter and John,
they could do it.
Could.
And he noticed that and asked for that ability. How did they know the Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit? I think we've kind of already answered it, but
they speak in tongues.
And what I like it the conjunction there and magnified God, so it tells us what they done with the tongues. What does it mean to speak in tongues?
To speak in a language that you haven't been taught.
You haven't yep. studied or learned miraculously. That's what it means to speak in tongues.
It'd be if I started speaking Latin. It's like I've never
mm-hmm.
heard Latin and I've yep. just heard fluently talking.
See, I'd love to give an example, but all examples I can give you are languages I know or at least experienced. That's what makes it a miracle. It's something you haven't learned. Go ahead.
Not only did they speak in a language that they had never been taught, they could also understand that language that they had never been taught.
Right.
It wasn't some kind of gibberish.
Right.
And that was another gift in and of itself.
Oh, absolutely.
About that, 1 Corinthians 14 talks about there is also the gift of interpreting language. So, you know, some people had both. Some people just had one of those gifts. And that's why Paul, you know, urges them, pray that you may interpret in any way. But yeah, it's an amazing thing. You think Peter would have been impressed if, and the Jews would have been impressed if, you know, they witnessed what the Pentecostals did?
No. I don't think they would. Especially if they started passing out, rolling over. One thing I don't know how many of you have ever studied language, talking about being able to understand, speak, read, and write. You have English because we all do it. But one of the hardest things to do is the vocabulary part of it, is the understanding. So that point, when they can magnify God and it, or with the gift of tongues, when they can understand what they're saying, which the evidence is there that they do, that you can. If not, go to 1 Corinthians 14 where it's spelled out for you, and it'll tell you that it is. And that, as you say, that's a miracle in itself, because if you've ever it's easy to, I shouldn't say easy, but usually whenever you learn a new language, if you do it non-conversationally, like textbook learning, you can say the words, you can recognize them, to pronounce them, to read them, maybe not 100%, but you can over time, and you might not understand a word you're reading or saying, but yet you're speaking in an unknown tongue, but not in the same sense we're talking about here. The understanding generally comes second, especially in book learning, because you're trying to learn the vocabulary. When I was in college some of my neighbors in the dorms were taking Greek or Hebrew, I heard them griping about that all the time. Vocabulary test on top of vocabulary test and studying, walking around with cards and all kinds of stuff. And that was one of the common things I heard from many different ones, was that was the hard part. It wasn't reading and it wasn't speaking, it was the vocabulary. So anyway, I say all that to say this, that for them to be able to speak with tongues and magnify God, and I believe that they were understanding what they were doing, those were all miracles in themselves. Question number 20, what great truth was Peter convinced when the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles?
Not
God is not a respecter of persons. He accepts all people, the Gentiles also. We might even go on to say he accepts the unclean, or at least accepts them to the point of where they can be washed and cleansed and to be accepted.
I even put down, God has accepted them, Jew, Samaritan, doesn't matter, Gentile. No man can forbid water or baptism from any nationality. Matter what nation you're from.
Yep, that's a good thing. That whenever the song book it's in our, or the song it's in our song book, the gospel is for all. That was spurred. That song, the words of that song came from somebody, J.M. McCaleb, who was witnessing people that would not teach the Japanese the gospel. That's part of the thought behind that song. He's like, it's for everybody. So after, remember what happened in World War II, 1940, 42. Bad stuff happened in our country. You know, from the emperor? Not Ayatollah, got the wrong term. But anyway, the Japanese emperor, you know, attacked Pearl Harbor. They'd done all kinds of stuff to cause us trouble and put us in part of, drug us into the world war. What's that? Yep. And so nobody wanted to have anything to do with American-wise with the Japanese, but this man did. He went and to Japan, went over to Japan after the war and tried to spread the gospel. To those people, because he believed the gospel is for all. And I think of that when I see this, that the Jews were there, they were like, no, it's not. And then they witness what goes on. They witness what Peter's talking about in the vision. And then they go and see the Holy Spirit come upon these people of the household of Cornelius. And they're like, whoa, what's going on here? What is happening? And then our final question, what command did he give? Commanded them to be baptized. There's another one. There's another mark. It's like you just think their world just got turned upside down. It is turned upside down because their preconceived notions, by the way, that's not biblical far as Christianity is concerned. We could even say they were not biblical in their belief that the gospel is for all.
There's an interesting verse in Ephesians that I like to use when people trying to say that, they try to hint that we shouldn't go somewhere and teach somebody. And it talks about the middle wall of partition had been torn down. And if that doesn't mean anything to us, what that meant was, or means is, the Gentiles in the temple, you had the inner court, you had all three courts. The outer court, Gentiles could come in, and there was a wall of partition that separated them from going into the temple per se. And that has been torn down. So now everybody can worship God if you do it as your theory of the truth, because that middle wall of partition has been torn down.
Yep. And that's a good thing. I've said that a lot tonight, and that's three times.
That very well illustrates the teaching of our Lord Jesus from John 10 as well. Where Jesus said that there are others which are not of this fold, them I also must bring, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. This distinction between Jew and Gentile wasn't going to continue forever. Especially not in the Lord's church. And so that's why, you know, Galatians 3 would go on to say where, you know, there is neither Jew nor Greek. That distinction has no bearing in the Lord's church.
It has no meaning any longer. Yep. True or false? No answer?
Which one?
Number one, the Bible says Cornelius' prayer was heard.
True.
God heard his prayer. Number two, Cornelius called the angel a man. False. What did he call him?
Lord.
I had to go back look that one up, but I failed to write the verse it came out of down. Number three.
What about verse 30?
Where he's...
Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting till this hour, at the ninth hour I prayed. I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. So he does call him a man, even though he acknowledges... He calls him Lord as well, because he...
Verse 4, he calls him Lord.
Yeah.
He's addressing the angel, and he says, what is it, Lord? He said unto me, thy prayers and alms have come more before God. Yep.
He is called man, yeah. He calls him a man. He references him as a man.
Yep. So, which makes sense, because he didn't know for sure probably what was going on in verse 3, but when he's talking about it later, he knows that it was a man. It wasn't the Lord, wasn't Jesus, wasn't God. Number three, there are two men called Simon in this chapter. All right, Simon Peter and Simon the Tanner. Number four, Cornelius sent men to seek Peter.
True,
verse 7 and 8. What I find interesting is next chapter we'll learn how many it was. There were. Number five, the Holy Spirit sent men to seek Peter. False. Who?
What? Which one are you on?
Number five, the Holy Spirit sent the men to seek Peter. Cornelius sent the men to seek Peter. Yeah, previous one we said Cornelius sent men to seek Peter. True. Then the next one is the Holy Spirit sent men to seek Peter.
Okay. This is why I said that's true as well. Listen to this verse. And then
all right, let's do it. Let's do it.
And 20. While Peter thought on the vision that he had just seen, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men seek you. Arise therefore and get you down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them.
Okay, that's probably why that question is there.
They're trying to get people to argue. I hate this book. I really do. Because I'm not trying to point that out to be argumentative at all. I think it's like a trick question.
It is, because I looked in the verses ahead of it.
First. I thought the exact same thing you were thinking. I was like, no, Cornelius sent him. But then I read verse 19 and 20. I was like, I didn't like that, but I put true. But yeah, it's I guess it is both in a way, because the Spirit is directing all of it.
Well, when you pointed out how God chooses to use man,
Well, see, when I read that, my first thought when I read that question, that statement was, well, he did it through, yes, but he, you know, it was through the angel, through Cornelius, you know, sending the man. But I guess you could look at it that he did. It did in a, and then it, like you just read verse 20, for I have sent them.
I suppose in a way it's kind of like the deal with the two demons being cast out on the in the land of the Gadarenes. You know, one gospel account just records one. The emphasis is on one. So like, you know, there were clearly two there. And so the Spirit is clearly coordinating this whole event, as we can see clearly as the chapter unfolds. But at the same time, yeah, Cornelius is the man that was employed or used in the sending of the men. So, yeah, both are true, but it's sneaky, man. It's sneaky with these questions.
Like. Number six, it was 3 days from the time Cornelius' vision before Peter finally came.
Oh, false.
False. How many days was it?
Four.
Verse 30, yep. Number seven, Cornelius was interested in sharing the good news with his family and friends.
True.
How'd we know that? Cause
he had them all come too.
That's right. He had them all come to hear.
Does this make him an optimist? Because how did he know it was good news?
He had
That's true.
But he had faith. He had trust in the living God. That's for sure.
He was told by the angel, they're going to tell you what to do. So
yeah.
He's thinking, we need to get everybody here.
I like his way of thinking, though, because he's taking a good optimistic approach, like a good open approach to hearing the word of God.
I think when you think about it, the idea of we were told that Cornelius, his prayer and his alms, they come up before God. So what Cornelius, before he became a Christian, he was somebody that was very interested in doing that which was good.
That, yep. Agreed. Number 8, God was with Jesus in his healing. Number 9, all the people were witnesses of Christ's resurrection.
False.
Verse 41.
I think that's referencing the apostles. We are witnesses of all the things that he did. And the Jews, some of the other disciples as well, too, but specifically the apostles.
In that verse, specifically, the but two witnesses chosen for.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus said that about the apostles in John 15. You have not chosen me, but I have
chosen you. Number 10, Cornelius was saved when the Holy Spirit fell on him.
False.
If that were the case, then he wouldn't have needed to be baptized.
I'd reference John 3:5. Got to be born of the water and spirit.
There you go.
Jesus himself.
That's a good reference for that. John 3:5.
David. John 3:5. Jesus, where Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom." Gotta have both.
General questions. Did Elijah leave any writings?
No. Except what about the letter from Elijah is quoted only in
2 Chronicles 21:12. He has a writing referenced. That was a trick one.
See, I told you.
It. Huh? I didn't hear what you said. Yeah, that was him quoting.
And that's what Johnny's saying is it's the same with Elijah, technically. We don't have that letter.
No, we don't have it, but it's referenced.
So did he leave writings?
So it was referenced, so that therefore he must have left one if it's referenced. Or it doesn't, that or it doesn't exist. What I find interesting about the Old Testament, I've laid off to count these, but it'd be a difficult task. How many writings are referenced that we don't have copies of? It's a bunch. There's a bunch in there. Just notice that when you're reading the Old Testament. Because they'll say in the writing of so-and-so or in the book of the da-da-da-da-da. We don't have a copy of it. Number 2, what was Esther's name before she married?
Hadassah.
Esther 2:7. What king carried away Ezekiel into captivity? Ezekiel 1:1-2. Yeah, that's what I wrote down, Jehoiakim, based on Ezra, or Ezekiel rather, 1:1. Because I think he was before Nebuchadnezzar, wasn't he?
No, he was the second wave of exiles that were sent out. Let's see.
Here we go again, tricky questions.
Ezekiel 1:2 references in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. Jehoiakim himself was carried away captive, so how could it be said that he carried Ezekiel captive?
Well, I thought about
carrying away captive is the one that led them which is King Nebuchadnezzar, King of Babylon. If you want to get real technical.
Well, see, before, but you know, before the Babylonian captivity, so they were already taken captive, and then the Babylonians took the ones that had them captive.
Who were they taken captive by?
The Babylonians.
No, the Jews.
I'm talking about in the time, thinking in the time of Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah before in their time.
Oh, you're talking about the Medo-Persians?
Yep. So they were it was like a double taking. So I wondered if it was the same thing here. Potentially a double taking. I don't know.
There were two kings at that time whose names were spelled almost the same.
Yeah. Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar.
Yep. Then you have Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiakim.
Yeah.
Yep. So there's some similar spellings for sure. Probably for them it was no problem. Last question: how long is the Jordan River?
156 miles.
Yep, I found multiple references that said about the same thing: 156 miles or 251 kilometers.
Yep. That's what I found as well. There's some other estimations and opinions depending on where you want to. Stop counting.
Oh, by the way, I did not use Wikipedia either.
Yeah.
Any questions or comments as we end tonight? All right.